So apart from the law of Moses, apart from actually from any law, but specifically the law of Moses, God has revealed a righteousness. Now, righteousness, remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God told the people that if you will keep this law, it will be what to you?
Righteousness.
Okay, exactly. So it will be righteousness to you. So righteousness, fairness, equity, treating people properly, giving people what they deserve, not falling short, not holding back something that belongs to somebody, which is really the definition of sin, you must keep the entire law. So if we fall in one point, James says we're guilty of what?
All.
We're guilty of all. So righteousness from the law is an impossibility. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there was no one could be righteous under the law, not under the law. So God had to move apart from the law. And again, that Greek word there on page 101, right in the middle, chorus, means separately, apart, making no use of, having no association with, apart from. So what normally would have to be earned, what normally would have to be gained by living a certain way has been taken out of the way, and now apart from that, God has revealed a new way to be righteous. And that new way of being righteous on page 102 is witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, starting in Genesis 3:15, what did God witness in Genesis 3:15? He will bruise your heel and you will bruise his head. So you will destroy what this serpent has done, one of your sons. And then, of course, what's Genesis 12 say? For your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So, and that testimony gets more and more specific as we go along. What about Isaiah 53? Is God pretty specific there what he's going to do? By his stripes, you'll be healed. The Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. And he will see the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. So there's lots of testimony in the old law regarding this righteousness of God. So that brings us now to page 103, which is kind of where we let off last week. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's two prepositions that we're going to be dealing with. You can see them here on page 103. The first one is dia, and the second one is ace. If you've ever heard any good debates on Acts 2:38, have you ever heard of the word ace or ice before? Okay. So these are two prepositions, and we've used them before. I thought about getting it out, but I think you can remember. We put a circle up, and prepositions are all around the circle because prepositions describe relationships. And so if I'm in, if I'm on, if I'm under, if I'm around, if I'm through, if I'm beside, these are all relationships to something, right? So prepositions define and describe relationships. And then, of course, the cases of the nouns will bend the preposition to create a specific relationship that he wants to describe. Now, normally, dia, if you take the circle, dia is an arrow going all the way through the circle. So whatever obstacle that circle might be, in this case it's sin and ungodliness, whatever obstacle that might create, dia will do what? It'll bring you right through it. So now ace, on the other hand, if you have that same circle and you're outside of it, what will ace do? It will bring you in. So dia will take you through, ace will put you inside of. So in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, ace, the remission of sins, what will repentance and baptism do? Put you inside of the remission of sins. And that was the big debate. And of course, the Baptists and others don't like the fact that this preposition always means that. So we take a look at these two prepositions. I just want to read you the definition at the top of page 103 there. It's the means or instrument by which anything is affected. All right, so we have this problem. I have a surgery. I've got this terrible illness, and the surgery will get me through it. It will be the means or the instrument by which I'll get back my health. And so whatever problem you might want to create or have in your way, whatever will get you through it, you would use this particular word. So it's the means or the instrument by which anything is affected. It can also mean the ground or the reason on account of which anything is done. So faith in Christ is what? That's the means. That's how you get through. We have this big problem. It's called unrighteousness. And my unrighteousness is in the way of my relationship with God. Remember Isaiah 60, what is it, 56 or 60? What is it, 66? Your sins have separated? 62? Anyway, it's in there somewhere in the 60s. Your sins have separated between you and God. How do I get through that? Faith in Christ. Now, I was thinking all week this week, because every time I say it's faith, and I don't get the opportunity to really develop it, but look, think of it like this. Abraham's faith was reckoned righteous because he did what? Because he obeyed. Actually, the first time that is stated is when God said, look at those stars up there. You see those stars? That's how many children you're going to have. And when Abraham believed him, what does God say? It was reckoned for righteousness. Then it is stated again when he offers up his son Isaac. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 3, by faith Noah built the ark. By faith Enoch walked with God. By faith Abraham left his country. By faith Moses refused to be called the children of God. In other words, the conditions can change. But what's the constant through everything that makes man righteous? Because was Abraham made righteous because of his faith in Christ? Or his baptism?
Yeah.
No, he wasn't. He didn't have to do those things because they weren't there yet. He had a different set of conditions. So when I say we're saved by faith and that faith is the critical thing, what I'm meaning by that is how many different conditions has God given along the way to different people that has resulted in their salvation? Just one? Faith in Christ, baptism, remission of sins? No. Then multitudes of things. So faith is the constant, and that's what Paul's going to talk about here. Now, he's going to get to confession in chapter 10. He's going to get to baptism in chapter 6. He's going to talk about the other aspects of our relationship with God. But right now, we're going to focus on the one thing that brings salvation, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Everything else without that. You could be baptized. Matter of fact, how many infant baptisms have occurred with no remission of sins? And how many people have repented but never gone on to be baptized? Do they have remission of sins? No. Without the full faith in Christ and then the submission that follows it. So when Paul's dealing here in verse 22, he's talking about the quality or the thing that gets us through this unrighteousness. This is the means, the dia, the through that is occurring here. So the whatever conditions God gives, and of course our conditions are repentance, confession, and baptism to obey the gospel. But Abraham had similar conditions, and I think that's James's point in chapter 2 when he talks about Rahab. He talks about Abraham. He talks about us. And we all have different works, but the one thing that stays constant is the faith. George?
Well, as we're told in Romans 1, 16 through 18, as well as Romans 10, 17 or so, this faith comes from God. That we are able to have faith in Jesus. It comes from His Word.
Okay. Yeah, no, that's correct. That's exactly right. Our faith comes by hearing, and hearing
by the Word of God.
The Word of God. So, yeah, exactly.
Faith to faith, which tells us from God's Word.
Right. And then when James gets a hold of it, he talks about the type of faith. But it's faith itself that is the critical element here. So through the dia is only faith. It is the faith that God is looking for. The works are important, they're critical, because they manifest the quality of faith. But it's the faith God's really wanting to see. And so this righteousness of God is given through faith in Christ unto all them that believe. Now again, this unto is the entering into. Okay, let's go ahead and look a little bit at that definition. So it's entrance into, and I want to, well, no, I won't do that. So the boy, I just lost my train of thought. Sorry. So what Paul is emphasizing here is just almost exactly like he did in Romans chapter 1. Remember he said, as George just quoted, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For there is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. Now the unto there is the same unto as here, except here the all is now encompassed into the believing. So all who believe, for there is no distinction. So the middle wall of partition has been torn down, and there's no difference now between the Jew and the Gentile. Paul's going to deal with this in chapter 9. You remember when he said, when God cast off Israel, he said, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now at that point, what's the difference between them and the Gentiles? None. And then when he did the same thing to Judah, now, where's everybody? No one has a God. No one is God's people. So when God calls them back, and this is where we talked about a couple of weeks ago, there's the first gathering, then there's the second gathering. Now, the first gathering was really just a temporary thing, because when God brought those children of Israel back to Judah, do you get the sense in Malachi that they're just really God's people now? Does God just extol how faithful they are to him in Malachi? No, it's just one condemnation after another. How about Haggai? How about the passages there in Zechariah? They're no different. The true gathering occurs here, and that's why this middle wall of partition, it was actually broken down and removed when Jesus died on the cross. And the reason why that had to be is in verse 23. How many don't need the gospel? How many could be saved under the law?
Zero.
None. How many could be saved that were cast off from God? Well, that's what we learned in chapter 1. How many were saved?
None.
How many were saved under the law?
None.
So if God's going to save anyone, you've got to find another way. And that's Paul's point in verse 23. When you have a universal problem that no one can get through, you see, this is this obstacle that we were talking about. There's this sin in the way. And once that sin's in the way, what's my relationship to God? Well, it's nil. There is none. Because all have sinned, and the wages of sin? Death. So God, looking down, and this is where we get into God's mercy and God's compassion and God's grace, he didn't want to leave us in that situation. And so he made the decision to to solve the problem for us. Now, I want to talk a little bit about sin. I didn't. I took a little time yesterday, and I went ahead and got a couple of more definitions for some of these words. Oh, you know, I didn't. I got that definition, and I didn't put it in here. Never mind, I can't read it, because I did that last night at 3 o'clock in the morning when I couldn't sleep. I got up and went over all this again. but I'd already typed it out. Okay, so anyway, sin basically means to miss. Now, I think we've all heard you shoot an arrow at a target, and what happens? Did you hit the bullseye if you sinned? No, you missed the mark. You missed. You went missing. Here's God on the judgment day, and he's looking out for all the people that will be on this side, and what does he see? They're all missing. Why are they missing? Because they did something along the way. They got lost. That's another definition of this word. This word for sin is to get lost, to go missing, to miss the path, to miss the trail, to miss the target. And so when the Greeks were using this term, and then of course the Hebrews brought it into their own, and the Holy Spirit modified it to fit what he's trying to get across here, but the term itself simply means they all fell short. They all missed the target. They did not measure up. And we see it happen. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were in the garden before the serpent came, had they missed anything yet?
No.
No, they were perfect. They were And they were manifesting and reflecting the glory of God. The creation was reflecting the glory of God. Everything was beautiful. Everything was perfect. Everything was as it ought to be. Now, how many of us saw that world? None of us. So when we look at this term, fall short of the glory of God, there's two ways to take that, because it's also an objective and subjective genitive, which means that it is either God's glory that we fell short of, or it is the glory God gave to us that we fell short of. Now, which one is it? Well, it's both of them, isn't it? Did we fall short of the glory God gave to us? Did the creation have a shine and a gleam and a glory? That's really what the definition of glory means. It means splendor, brightness, beauty. It's spiffy. It's just got this gleam about it. That's what glory is. Now, when we read it, that creation, as it comes from the hands of God, does it have that spiffiness, that gleam to it? Does it manifest God's glory? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And what about us? Well, we're in the image and likeness of God. And when God looks down from heaven on everything Christ, as the Word had just finished, he said, it is all very, very good. So it reflected the glory of God. What happened in chapter 3? Did we kind of fall short of that?
We messed it up.
We really messed it up. So all have sinned. Not just Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve are the perfect reflection of it. In other words, they're the ones who did it the first time. And so they're the ones that really have brought this about. But what about us? Romans chapter 7. I was alive, Paul said, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Exactly. Exactly. Every single one of us went through the same process that Eve went through. And we don't know, many of us don't even remember what it was now. But we fell short of God's glory. In other words, the true glory of God would really be reflected in this material creation if we didn't have sin. And if, as Ecclesiastes didn't put it, does vanity of vanity, all is vanity, does that really reflect the glory of God? No. So we fell short. But we also fell short. We were in his image and after his likeness. Are we now? So we've also fallen short of that glory as well. So we've fallen short of giving him the glory, and we've fallen short of reflecting the glory. All of us. Now, under normal circumstances, in Jude and Peter, what does God do with people who fall short of his glory like that? Cast them into chains of darkness to await the day. But now we have a different situation. And so, at this point in the study, let's catch up here. Where are we? Verse 24. Yeah, I went ahead and put in, I didn't put him in because I put him in all the time, but what did Peter say about some of Paul's writings?
Difficult, hard to understand.
Hard to understand, and what do the ignorant steadfast, the ignorant do?
Twist it.
And unsteadfast? Twist it to
their own destruction.
Now, I can tell you from many years of study, because I think I told you, when I first used to study, I'd get about 15 commentaries, and I just read one after another, about an hour per verse, and just kind of plug my way, chugging through it. And sometimes it takes 2 or 3 days to prepare for a class, but it was well worth it. And this is the result of that. But when you read what other people have said about this section of Scripture, like Calvin and Luther and some of these other people, it makes your mind explode. You're thinking, how can different people read the same information and come up with such totally different positions on it? And then Peter makes his point. And so I just want to remind us of something that... Now, I modified this sentence a little bit. You can read along with me, but you might find some words because I changed it around a little bit yesterday. But the very bottom of page 104, I want to read this verse under the concept of inspiration, that God has given us his word through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God, and it is given to us in words, not which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches. So let me go ahead and read this paragraph. God chose the Greek language to convey these things, and especially when we come to difficult passages, it becomes of great importance that we know as exactly as possible the meaning of the Spirit meant to convey when he selected these words, and how the grammar was chosen to specify the actions or limitations of what was said. This is definitely one of those passages that the ignorant and unsteadfast have rested. For this reason, two or even three definitions will be quoted to be certain we have a clear picture of the word as it was used in that day. After we see the clearest possible understanding of the translation, we can compare the conclusions we are drawing with other scriptures to make sure that we are harmonizing it with the rest of the Bible. That's the only way I know how to move forward with something like this. When you've got people that are over here and over here and over here, can they all be right?
No,
they can't all be right. And should we just throw up our hands and say, well, no one can understand this, so I'm not even going to teach it? Well, that's not exactly the solution either. So what are we going to do? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the original language. And I call this looking over the shoulders of the translators. Because when the translators are giving us a word, a lot of times it's kind of like when you look through a window. If you look through a window, you got this tiny little hole and you can look through the window. Are you really getting the whole room? Just getting a little picture of it. But if you can see the whole room, then you might see this in a little different context. And so that's why I like to go through. And I think I told you years ago that the way these translators come up with their definitions is they just go through the concordance and they look at every use of the word and then they draw their conclusions based on how it's used in scriptures, which I think is probably a better way of doing it, because then you have, like we've seen with agape love, sometimes the scriptures will really make that word mean something very different. So we have to do that. We have to go through. We have to try to understand the grammar. Did the Holy Spirit choose Greek language?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Did he choose the grammar of the Greek language? So if you really want a clear picture, now I know people will say, and I agree with them, that you're not going to learn anything in English or Greek. They're both going to teach the same things. But when people are not agreeing, that's what you have to do. You have to go back and you have to try to look at the tenses, the cases, the grammar, the prepositions, the definitions, and try to put it all into perspective. And so that's what I did. That's what this book was attempting to do. Now, did I do it? I'm sure there's people who read my book and go, Alan, what in the world was he thinking when he wrote that? But that's what we try to do. We're all in this together. We're all studying the scriptures. We're all working together. And so as we go through this material, that's what we have to do. And hopefully we come to the proper conclusion, which I believe we have. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, and I think one of the beauties of the scriptures is that most of the principles that we read and study are throughout the scriptures. And so, you know, to get sideways on one verse, or for someone to build a doctrine around one verse, it just doesn't make sense. Because if what you believe the verse is teaching conflicts with other principles in God's word, then you have to seriously question if you understand what it's really teaching.
Right. Yeah.
And so as long as we go down that path and we see the consistent thread of truth throughout the scriptures, more often than not, we're going to be on the right track.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and it's kind of fun. I don't know how many of you have Barnes. Barnes was a Baptist. But I think he was a Baptist who was almost a member of the Church of Christ, because he hits it right on the money so many times. But the Baptist committee comes along and they put in a little paragraph underneath what he just wrote. What he wrote, I agree with 100%. Then they'll come in and say, well, you know, he's wrong because of this, 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 and this. And he's really wrong in this passage, because what does this passage teach about Calvin's limited election? God only chose a few people to be saved. But what does this verse say? There's no distinction unto all who believe. So, and so he makes the same point I do there, and then the Baptist committee comes along and says, well, you know, he really missed it here. And then they go in to try to re-put it back together. And it's interesting to see how the conniptions they go through. And Brian's exactly right. Why would God say, I want all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and then pick a few? If God's in control of how many people are going to be picked, then how many people would be picked?
All.
Everyone. So that can't be the answer. This concept of election is, as I've decided, it's... there's an election of two votes. Now, God's voting for everyone. Who casts the deciding vote?
We do.
We do. And so there's no such thing as unconditional election. It is a conditional election in which I cast the deciding vote or I don't. And so, all right, so we start in with this word justification, which I added another definition. I took some time and I added another definition because I liked it a little bit better. This one's by a man named, or a book named Little and Scott. And it is to deem to be right, to declare to be just. So this is what this word means. It means to deem to be right, to declare to be righteous, to pronounce righteous. Actually, that's Vine's definition. I was thinking of Little and Scott, and I just caught up on the notes here. So this is a word for God taking someone who's unrighteous and making them righteous. Now, how do you do that? How do you take someone who's unrighteous and turn them into someone who's righteous? And, of course, can we do that? See, we don't have the ability to do that. God does something, and that's what's so fascinating about this passage of Scripture. There's something in Jesus' death on the cross, and the blood encapsulates it, but we're told the life is in the blood, and we're also told that he poured out his what unto death? His soul. And God will see the travail of his what? His soul, and be satisfied. So there is something so profound about what Jesus did on the cross, that when I come up out of the water of baptism, what does God see? He sees the same thing as when that newborn babe comes out of the womb. When God sees a baby come out of the womb, does he see flawless perfection spiritually? Yeah, because those people are, they have a sin. Without sin, what are you? You're innocent. You're righteous. You're pure. You have not made your blank piece of paper, and this is why Paul said, I was alive apart from the law. The sin doesn't come until you commit the sin. This, again, is something that came down through the Middle Ages, this idea that we're all born in sin, and it'll be another subject that we'll have to spend a lot of time on in chapter 7. But what we learn is that a baby comes out of the womb, and if a baby dies, what did David say when his baby died? I will go to him, he will not come back to me. Well, if the baby was lost, then what's David saying?
He's lost.
I'm going to be lost. But we know he can't be lost because what did David say? You will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And of course, David was talking about the Christ, but he's also in Hades, and he's also right with God. So what God does is, after my baptism, when he looks at me, what does he see? Does he see a sinner who's just been kind of painted over? Kind of a gaudy thing where you got a sinner, but the sinner has paper over it. You can still, it's kind of there, but what do the scriptures teach? Is that what happened? No. When you come about the water baptism, you're a new creation. And you have been washed and cleansed and sanctified and justified and purified, and your sins, God said, I've separated as far as the east is from the west. I've cast them into the sea. I will remember them no more. They have been blotted out. They have been remitted. They have been washed away. So whatever Jesus did, and we'll get into that when we get into these terms later, propitiation and redemption, But whatever he did on the cross was so powerful, as John said in 1 John chapter 2, not for our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. And we'll spend a little more time on that next week, this concept of propitiation. So, what were... Hang on a minute. Okay, I don't think this paragraph is in the book. So let me just read this paragraph. Let me make sure it's not in the book. Sorry, everybody. Let's see, page 24.
Should be 104 in the book.
Yeah, it's not in here. Let me just go ahead and read it. God takes a man or woman who believes that Jesus is the Christ and died for our sins, and based on that faith and submission, he changes our unrighteousness into righteousness. He deems them to be right. He justifies them. Now in his eyes, they are such as they ought to be. They're declared guiltless and they're acquitted. So when sinners start trusting in Jesus and they obey the gospel, they are declared righteous. Now, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 8, if it is God who justifies, who is he who condemns? So, you ever think on the judgment day, some friend of yours is going to raise their hand and say, Lord, this guy, how did you save this person? I saw him do this and this and this and this. And of course, we've come forward and we've made it right and we've cleared it. And who's going to justify me? Who's going to justify me? God? Or is this man going to be able to undermine that justification?
God.
See, it's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Jesus who died and has been raised from the dead. And our justification is absolute. And so, although we want to clear it up with these people, I don't really think we have to worry on the judgment day about that song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." Even if we did make a mistake, and I got to admit, I think all of us would, that there are times when somebody dies and you just think to yourself, I wish I'd taken an opportunity, it's too late now. And would we be open to that charge, "You never mentioned him to me"? Well, if I ask for forgiveness, then what's that charge going to make? What's that charge going to mean? See, I'm really sorry, you're right, I failed, but what's God going to be able to show? Am I the only opportunity this guy ever had? No, that's just not the case. We see God is working. He starts working with people in their infancy as he sees how their life is going to unfold, and he sees that maybe they're going to get close. And if he sees they're going to get close enough, then as vessels of mercy, he's going to start working with them. And we may have been part of that process, but I don't think that that we all exclusively and alone. Now, don't get me wrong. I think the song's as scriptural as it should be. I think that we need to be singing that song and thinking about that song. But after they're dead, I don't think that on the judgment day we're going to have to be too concerned about those things we've repented of, even though can people make legitimate charges against us that we didn't carry through? Well, yeah, that's just the nature of it. You think Uriah might have a few things to say about David on the judgment day?
Mm-hmm.
But what's God going to say? I've forgiven him. But David had a lot to answer for. Stole the man's wife, took his life. That's pretty serious.
And there were still consequences. Right?
Well, there were consequences, yeah, but not spiritual. Yeah. Those, God said, I put away your sin. So in this verse, we're seeing that there is a justification. In other words, there is a cleansing. There is a removal. The sins, basically, you know how Paul put it in Colossians 2 and in Romans chapter is that the old man was done away with, or he was circumcised away. The body of sin was circumcised away. So if you think of circumcision and the cutting off of a piece of flesh, in baptism, there's another circumcision, but what is it cutting off? All of those sins. The person who comes up out of the water of baptism is sinless. Can I say that? Is he sinless? Has his sins been forgiven? Have been washed away, sent away? Are they there or are they gone? He's sinless. And because there's no sin, is he dead or alive? Well, he's alive. You did he make alive when you were dead, having forgiven all trespasses. That's Colossians chapter 2, talking about baptism. He made you alive again. He forgave you your sins. He cut away the body of sin that was making us dead and removed it. And now we're righteous, we're just, we're pure. And even after baptism, when I ask for forgiveness, do I get the same thing? Is there a difference? Is sin dealt with differently after than before? That was a doctrine, by the way, in the Middle Ages, where you wanted to put your baptism off because there was nothing like baptism to get rid of sin. So you might as well wait till you're in your 70s or 80s to get baptized. And, of course, then there was that emperor who waited a little too long. And then what did we decide? It's time for infant baptism. Excuse me, it's time for sprinkling. I'm going to bring sprinkling in. So a lot of this stuff kind of came along. But they were completely wrong. In 1 John 1, when God says, if you confess your sins, what am I going to be?
Just.
Faithful
and just.
And just to what? To forgive. All right? And forgiveness to God is not what forgiveness to us means. Forgiveness to us, it's still there. We still remember it. But what does God say? When I forgive, I won't remember them anymore. Now, for us, that's impossible. It's hard for us to... So how can God not remember them? I can remember them. How could he forget them? But what does he say? I don't remember them. Can he lie? Can he exaggerate? He says, I don't remember them. Well, then something happened. Well, what happened? Jesus' death on the cross was so powerful that once he sees that, everything else doesn't matter anymore. Now, that's where we're heading. But that's what we want to understand here, is that this justification... And it's critical that we see this. And it was done, he says, freely. Okay, that little word on page 105, right toward the top, dorea, a gift. Freely, for naught, gratis, gratuitously. And then I have that passage in Isaiah 55, where he that has no money, come buy and eat, without money and without price. And then he explains what he's talking about. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So this also was witnessed in the law and the prophets. What's the price for this salvation? Well, we don't have anything to pay. We don't have any money. We don't have the purchase price. So if God didn't give it freely, how would we get it? We couldn't get it. You say, well, yeah, but it's not free because I have to give him my life. Well, I already had to give him my life. It was already gone. I'd already forfeited my life. Whatever I give back to him now, is that paying for what he did for me? No, because he's already ransomed my life. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 there, and I'm sorry, chapter 6, where he says, you were bought with a price, and you are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But he already owned them. In other words, once I sinned, then what did God owe me? What had I sold? My soul, my life. I have nothing. I don't have anything. I come to God and say, Lord, I'm going to give you my life.
Too late.
Well, it doesn't mean it. It's worthless to me. You can't do anything. I can't do anything with your life. Your life isn't worth anything to me. Jesus' death on the cross was not paid for because my life was so valuable. If it had been, then that wouldn't have had to have happened. My life was worthless. I couldn't. Could I barter my soul? Remember, what is it, Micah 6? With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I offer my firstborn? Shall I give rivers of oil? Shall I kill multiple animals? And what would that give? See, I don't have anything. And that's why it has to be free. And that's where our appreciation comes in. And then we come to the word grace, which, again, for so many years, we've focused too much on the recipient and not enough on the giver. And in this particular context, we're not talking about the recipient. We're talking about the giver. We were justified freely by his what?
Grace.
By his grace. Not my grace. It's his grace. Now, let me read you the definition that you have on page 105, which is the word charis. Now, charis literally means joy. That's what the word means. It means joy. But it's been bent to mean this, that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. Number two, goodwill, loving kindness, favor. Now, if you notice these, now I went ahead and pulled out another definition. This one's from Little and Scott, and I want to read a little bit of it. Outward grace or favor. Grace or favor felt, whether on the part of the doer or the receiver. Now, I really like that definition because I think that nails it. It means grace or favor felt. Now, if I feel the grace and favor, so I give it to you, what do you receive? What do you feel when you get it?
The grace and favor.
The same thing. I've received a gift I didn't deserve. That's what, when we talk about grace, we say unmerited favor or a gift that you didn't deserve. which from the recipient's perspective, that's exactly what it is. But what about the giver's perspective? Doesn't the giver also have grace? Doesn't the giver also have something that he's giving? And that's his point here. So, and that's what Thayer's starting with, although he doesn't word it quite the same way. But when Little says this, he says, grace or favor felt, whether on the part of the doer or the receiver, on the part of the doer, graciousness, kindness, goodwill for or towards someone. And then on the part of the receiver, the sense of favor received, thankfulness, gratitude, appreciation. So, but we're not talking about the reception here. We're talking about why did God give it to us freely? And it's because of grace. Now, did God get unmerited favor from us?
No.
So this isn't talking about unmerited favor. Well, what's it talking about? It's talking about the joy, the pleasure, the sweetness, the charm, the loveliness, the goodwill, the loving kindness that God felt toward us. Let me keep reading the definition of Thayer here, that third line. Used of the kindness of a master toward his inferiors or servants, and so especially of God toward men. The word charis contains the idea of kindness, which bestows upon one what he has not deserved, preeminently of that kindness by which God bestows favors even upon the ill-deserving. So this is the basic idea of the word. The basic idea of this word is that God has a tremendous amount of love and joy and happiness at being able to save us. It provided him this sense of happiness. I don't know if you've ever felt that way or not. Somebody's come to you in just a terrible situation, and it just makes you so happy to be able to help them. You ever felt that emotion? Just that sense of happiness at being able to give somebody something that you have, that you can give to them, and seeing their happiness when you give it to them. You know, Jesus captured it. Is it more blessed to give or to receive? So is it more blessed to give grace or receive grace? Well, we don't get to give it very often, but God gets to give it. And what we're told here is it's more blessed for God to give it than it is for us to receive it. And so that's what Paul's trying to get across here. And we're going to talk about this a little more in the lesson this morning. We talk about God's attributes. And one of God's attributes is that he is a very gracious, compassionate, and kind God. And it makes him very happy to be able to forgive us and to be able to be a blessing to us. So, so this grace is the reason that God gave this free gift to us of making us righteous. So, you know, and if you think about it, in John 3:16, what's the dynamic behind grace? God so loved the world that he gave. So it's agape love that leads to grace. And agape love means what? Okay, self-sacrificing, the desire to do something for someone because they need it done. Doesn't matter whether you like the person or not, whether you can love the person or not. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there since the bell just rang. So we'll pick up next week with through the redemption. I'll probably come back a little bit to grace, but then we'll come back to this redemption. So let's go ahead and stop there.